All right, so we're in 2 Timothy this morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles there, we'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've already seen this morning, we've already seen the last 2 weeks, the last two times we've been here. First is that discipleship. We see Paul's relationship with Timothy is a relationship of discipleship relationship. And then we see because of that relationship, he encourages him to fan the flame of the gift of God that has been given to him. And as a result, we ourselves are encouraged to fan the flame of the gift of God that has been given to us. And he says, you can fan this flame because you have a spirit not of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. And we learn from the text, from the scripture, that it is not something that we earn. It is not something that we go to a class and get. It is not something that we accomplish. But the spirit that is given to us at the moment of salvation, when we are born again, when we give our lives to Jesus as Lord and Savior, that he gives us his spirit. Just like he gave the disciples at Pentecost, and the spirit is a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. So we go into chapter 2 here. Coming right off of that, and he says, therefore, my son, we see he still sees Timothy as this son of his in the faith, reaffirming this discipleship relationship. He says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win a prize unless he competes according to the rules. And the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So he starts off saying to him, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So with the encouragement of the fanning the flame, with the encouragement of living with the spirit of power, love, and self-discipline, he tells him to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, as I looked at this, I asked myself, it's a weird thing to be strengthened by. You know, sometimes we think it'd be, be strengthened by the power of his might, be strengthened by this and that, but we hear, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I think most Christians, we think about grace as the thing that happened when we got saved. I was saved by grace, and then we leave the grace there. And then we show grace to others, but grace itself in our lives, we think, is kind of like it's done. God gave us his grace, and now it's past. But the verb for grace is imperative, making it a command. Paul is commanding him, not offering words of wisdom. He's commanding him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But the verb is also passive, showing that the source of Timothy's strength was not in himself, but it was in the grace that comes from Christ Jesus. So there's three kind of ways we can look at grace here. First is we are saved by grace. We are saved solely by grace. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So we can't boast about it, right? There's nothing in ourselves that brought about our salvation. It's from the Spirit of God. He awakens our heart. We give our lives to him, but it is by grace we have been saved. It wasn't something we accomplished. It wasn't a work that we did. It's purely the gift of God. And then we are kept saved by grace. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess with our sins, he is faithful. Not an act of faith, but he is faithful. This has the idea of keeping. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He saves us by grace, and he keeps us saved by grace. And the third part is our spiritual strength comes from his grace. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's not your armor. It's not the armor that you've built up. It's not the armor that you've been collecting since you were a child. It's the armor of God, a gift that he gives us to put on to battle the life that we have here on earth. And he keeps us. He saves us. He keeps us. And he keeps us strong and gives us power through his grace. So he tells Timothy, be strengthened by grace. We see in Titus 2, Paul kind of builds upon this. In verses 11 and 12, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The appearing of grace. For grace appeared through Jesus Christ. We call that the incarnation. Before Jesus entered the world, God interacted with his people. We see these theophanies where God interacts through, you know, leading the people in the desert through the burning bush, through the pillar of fire and cloud. We see, you know, a theophany of Christ coming to Jacob. We see all these things happen, but here, he becomes flesh and dwells among us. He lives a perfect life, and he becomes the sacrifice for sin upon the cross. We see grace in a way that we have never seen grace before. The Old Testament saints experienced the grace of God, but the New Testament believers experienced the grace of God in a very decisive way on that day when Jesus was crucified. For he gave his life for all mankind to save all souls. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. In the Greco-Roman world, grace, or charis, was often understood to be unfavored grace from a authority down to someone below them. But Paul wants to like show here in Titus that this grace of God is so much more than just a authoritative figure giving grace to someone. He's giving grace to all mankind, that all could come unto salvation. And the beautiful thing about it is he doesn't just say, hey, he came to save us. But if you look at the rest of the verse, it says, and then that grace is training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So the grace doesn't save us and then we're left alone. The grace saves us and then it keeps us. And it helps us to live the life that God has called us to live. Here's the beautiful thing about following Jesus Christ is you're not following the Savior that has saved you and left you. He saved you and with you. He promised from the beginning that he would send to his disciples that when I leave, I will send the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God lives in you. And that's the same Spirit that Paul talks about earlier in the letter that gives you the Spirit of power, love, and self-control. So we have grace coming into the world, and that grace empowers us to live the lives that we have. This grace saves and sanctifies. It is active, not passive. It's in contrast to, God has forgiven me, so I don't need to do anything else. You know, this let go and let God mentality. No, he gave you a spirit. So we depend on him always, the spirit that is in us, and it's in partnership with our body, with our flesh, with who we are. The spirit works inside of us. So, a beautiful thing here is that grace doesn't just leave us free from sin's penalty, which it has. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you have eternal life. If you follow Jesus, if he is your Lord and Savior, you have eternal life. So we're free from the penalty of sin, but we're also free from its power in our daily lives through the power of the Spirit, through grace. It trains us to neglect or to reject our sinful habits and pursue righteousness. The grace of God was working, is working, and will continue to work in the lives of believers. So I encourage you, church, to depend on it. To not just think of the grace as something that happened to you 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago when you were saved. It's the thing that you depend on for your strength every day through the power of the Spirit of God. So he just finished telling Timothy in chapter 1, he said, hey, guard this truth that I have given you, this deposit that has been given to you. And then he goes on in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and he says, and you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men Sorry, let me read that again. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul has commanded Timothy to share the truth of the gospel with others. This is discipleship. And he told them that the thing that he has that has been entrusted to him, the gospel, and not just the gospel, but sound doctrine, has been entrusted to him, and now he's to share it with others. And it makes sense, right? If this was a gold coin that had been entrusted to him and he was told to keep it safe, he probably wouldn't hand it around. But this is truth. Truth is different than material things. So he's saying the truth that has been entrusted to you, share this truth with faithful people so that they can continue to share the truth with faithful people. And that's exactly what the apostles did. The apostles themselves, you would think if anybody had the right to be like, well, I'm just going to stand up and preach and not worry about the little people, you know? It could have been the apostles. They were there with Jesus in every moment of his life. But the apostles, from the very minute that Jesus left, started to take others under their wings and disciple them. Thank God for that, because without them doing that, we wouldn't be where we are today. If the apostles stop, the church of God stops. When discipleship stops, the church stops. We have to continue to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus. There's some famous people that were with the disciples. We think about Mark, the evangelist, right? The gospel of Mark. He was a disciple of Peter and also with Paul. And we get the gospel of Mark because of him. We think of Luke, the evangelist, right? The gospel of Luke, the book of Acts. He was a disciple of Peter. We look at other people like Ignatius of Antioch, early church Christians. He is famous for his letters. Ignatius is famous for his letters about how the church ran in the early century. We know because of him how the early church saw the Eucharist and saw church unity. And then we look at people like Polycarp. Polycarp was one of John's disciples. Polycarp is famous for the life that he lived and his work battling heresies at the time, the early centuries, and then how he died, how he gave his life for Jesus. You should look, we don't have time this morning, but you should look it up. Look at Polycarp's martyrdom. And then Polycarp himself continues, and he takes under his wing Irenaeus. And Irenaeus is one of these guys in the early centuries. He's famous for his works called Against Heresies, his writings called Against Heresies. He worked to battle Gnosticism in the first century. The thing that Paul was battling, the thing that John, it says that John wrote his gospel in response to Gnostic heresies. And here's Polycarp and Irenaeus doing these same things. Men of God, trusting other people with the truth of the Word of God, and not just the gospel, but sound doctrine. We are in a long line of succession to this high calling. And so, church, if you are not discipling someone, if you are not pouring into someone else what has been given to you, you are not completely fulfilling what God is calling. He's calling all of us to disciple another and to be discipled. If you think that you have reached pinnacle Christian, you definitely need to be discipled. We all need it. It makes me think about the Olympic torch. You know, we just had the Olympics, and the Olympic torch, it traveled, some interesting facts, it traveled 4,349 miles and was held by 11,000 people. That's nothing compared to the one in Beijing. The one in Beijing, they really wanted to do it so that they beat all of the other Olympic torch carries. It traveled 85,000 miles over 21 countries and 6 continents, and it was held by 21,880 people. And that's just a stick with fire. We're talking about the gospel of Jesus. The true light of the world. Not a stick with fire, but the Word of God that can set a world on fire. And so we should be taking this challenge, taking this commission from God, from Paul, And we should be taking it serious as we share the gospel, as we share the truth with someone else, and we build them up in the name of Jesus. That's our challenge this morning. And that was Paul's challenge to Timothy. And he gives him three vivid metaphors for this. He says, if you want to be this person, and we got to go from chapter one. If you want to be this person that is on fire for God, is fanning the flame, is living not in fear, but with a spirit of power, love, and self-control. If you want to be the one that entrusts the gospel to other people, if you want to be the one that continues this legacy that is being laid out before you, then be like the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And he goes into this here. He says in verse 3 and 4, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. The first thing I want you to hear here is this part about suffer with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Notice he doesn't say suffer with me as a soldier. Suffer with me as a good soldier. This is that calling on the Christian life that we are not to just go through our daily lives like everyone else. We're to go through our daily lives seeking to glorify the name of Jesus. So no matter what your job is, you seek to glorify the name of Jesus. You know, it always kind of hits me a little sour when, you know, preachers will get to this point and they'll say, you know, whether you work in the White House or you dig ditches or they are listing these jobs as if one job is better than another. Or if like, you know, you're not as good as somebody else because you have this lowly job, but with that lowly job, you can still, you know, serve the Lord. The purpose of work on earth, the purpose of all of our work is to glorify the name of Jesus. It doesn't matter what you do. The calling of work is just to toil on this earth so that the name of Jesus is magnified. Doesn't matter what you do, where you are. You can hate your job and glorify the name of Jesus. You can be persecuted at your job. People can hate you at your job. You can work for the worst boss in the world, and you can be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Because you serve, you work, you toil for something greater than yourself. Everything on this earth is just here as a means and an avenue to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. So Paul starts to give kind of this idea of a soldier. And we know that soldiers, you know, soldiers don't work 9-to-5 jobs. They don't even work 60-to-70-hour weeks. When they're in active duty, a soldier is a 24-hour job. Their life, their body, their mental capacity, everything they have is for the one that they serve. Even when they take some leave, they can be called back at any moment to rejoin the fight. They're always ready to serve. And when ordered into dangerous situations, the good soldier is expected to put their life on the line without hesitation or question. Now, Paul compares the Christian life to that of a soldier who is disciplined, committed, and willing to endure hardship. In Ephesians 6:12, he says, and this is the point here, is this battle that we fight as a good soldier is found here in 6:12, Ephesians 6:12, kind of giving us this idea of how big it is. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he admonishes the believers in Corinth and says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. You know what destroys strongholds? Grace. People that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior have a stronghold in their life, and we are giving them grace. If this morning you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if this morning you have not given your life to Him and said, Lord, you are my Savior and my Lord, you run everything in my life, my whole life is devoted to you, I will be faithful to you. If you haven't said that to Jesus, he is saying that right now, follow me. And he is saying, it's by grace that I am saving you. And it's by grace that we release the strongholds of the people we know. At our work, as we work, as we go through and glorify the name of Jesus, we give the grace of Jesus to those around us. It breaks the strongholds in our work. It breaks the strongholds in our neighborhoods. And it breaks the strongholds in our families. So we got to keep at it with the grace of God. And Paul is not asking Timothy, when he asks him to suffer here, he's not asking him to do anything that he would not do. We know, we've talked about Paul. Paul's the one who was beaten so bad that they pulled him outside of the city, right? They literally left him for dead. They're like, oh, this guy's dead. Let's take him out of the city so we don't have to deal with it. They leave him outside. Paul is beaten. He's in prison writing this letter. Paul has gone through it. So he's not asking Timothy to do anything that he wouldn't do. He's not asking Timothy to do anything that Jesus wouldn't do. Of anybody that has suffered in this world, we know of all men that have ever lived on this earth, no one suffered like Jesus. He was crucified, and crucifixion is horrible. Crucifixion was the worst punishment that was kind of dealt out at this time in history. And I would argue that if it was still around today, it would still be the most cruel punishment that could be given. Often the person that was crucified would carry their cross to the crucifixion site. And those crosses weighed between 75 and 125 pounds. After being beaten and then having to carry this cross there, it was a terrible, terrible thing. And then the cross itself was excruciating pain. It's an interesting thing that I found this week is that the word excruciating comes from the Latin word excruciare, which I'm sure I'm saying that wrong in the Latin, but which means to torment or torture. Excruciare is based on the Latin word for crux, which means cross. The Romans actually created the word excruciate to describe the intense pain of crucifixion. And that's what our Savior did. Here's the thing, though, is the excruciating pain of the cross was nothing compared to the wrath of God that was poured out upon him for the sins of all mankind. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus for your sins, for my sins, so that we could be close to him, so that we could be saved. There had to be a sacrifice, and only the perfect Lamb of God could be the sacrifice for all mankind. So if you sit here this morning and you haven't made that commitment to Christ, know that he died for you on the cross. He experienced an excruciating death, and more than that, he experienced the wrath of God that was meant for you. Because of your sin, he took it upon himself and has given you eternal life. So I encourage you to follow him this morning. If you haven't yet, follow the Savior. And in Matthew 16, Jesus says, coming off of knowing what crucifixion was coming, he told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, we say that today, that take up the cross and follow me. And it doesn't mean as much today as for the people who literally would have been walking through Jerusalem and seeing people naked and beaten, hanging upon a cross, crying out in their last moments. And Jesus says, you might suffer in the same way if you follow me. And 11 of the 12 disciples did exactly that. They lost their lives in the same way. But he goes on and says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It reminds us of that Jim Elliot quote from last week. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jim lived that as he gave his life for the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on, he says, you know, no soldier is entangled in the things of this world. No soldier is entangled in civilian pursuits, he calls it, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You know, there are a lot of civilian or earthly pursuits that keep us from following Christ with like a reckless abandon. There are things that keep us, you know, our eyes focused on something else. The cool thing about this is this word entangled, it literally means to weave, to be like, become enmeshed, like making a blanket, right? Like this, it's woven. This is me weaving. Does that look like a weave? So weaving it together. What Paul is saying here is don't be woven together with the world and the earthly pursuits. Be woven together in a garment with God. So you can be in the world, but not of the world. You still see the people you saw before. You know, following Jesus isn't I follow Jesus now, everything from my past is gone. I'm gonna ignore everybody from my past. Well, that's not being the light of Jesus, is it? So we follow Christ and then we share the light, but we don't get woven in with the ways of the world. Some of those pursuits, comfort and pleasure versus holiness and sacrifice. I know that can be a thing for me sometimes, seeking comfort, pleasure, and ease, seeking entertainment or avoidance of suffering. Where the soldier says, I present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then temporal relationships, often we seek relationships built on convenience, satisfaction. We network to see how much we can rise up in the world. Instead of looking at our relationships as fellowship, discipleship, and evangelism. All of our relationships should fit into those three categories. Fellowship with believers, discipleship with those who want to grow in Christ, and evangelism to those who don't know Jesus. Look at your relationships and see, do they fall into those three buckets? And if not, we reassess. And then earthly security is a civilian pursuit over faith in Christ. Sometimes we seek the things of this world to give us our security and our peace in our later years. God never promised peace and security in our later years. But what he has done, he's called us to serve him every breath of our life. A lot of people want to talk about retirement, moving into these, the first time I ever saw John Piper preach, I don't know if you're a John Piper fan or not, but John Piper was preaching at Passion 2000, and he was telling the story of, he was reading out of the Reader's Digest, these two people, and they had just moved to Punta Gorda, Florida, and they had got a 30-foot trawler, and they were fishing and collecting seashells. And he was contrasting it to these two women that were in their 70s that just gave their lives for the gospel of Christ in a foreign country. They had gotten in a car accident on a back road, but they had been there for years doing evangelism. And as he reads the story from the Reader's Digest, he goes, and they love collecting seashells. And he just like looks at this crowd of 40,000 college students, and he's like, what a shame that this is what the end of life looks like, collecting seashells, when the gospel of Jesus still needs to go to unreached people, when there are people in our communities that need to know Christ as Savior, and we're collecting seashells. God has called us to so much more. Every single one of us, he has called you to so much more than seashells. Let us follow him with a reckless passion. Abandon the things of this world and seek Jesus. And then he moves on to the athlete. And he says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You know, in the Greek games that were still going on at the time of Paul, there were three things you had to qualify to be in the games. Birth, and then training and competition. Birth, you had to be a true Roman citizen. By training, you had to train for at least 10 months, and you had to swear on a statue of Zeus that you had been training for 10 months. And then in competition, you had to go by the rules. And the Christian life has some parallels here. You must be born again, right? You must train, study the Word of God, We pray, we live a life of obedience to God, and then we play by the rules. There are no shortcuts in the Christian life. The first one of those is a gift of God. The other two are on our shoulders. But if we try to bear the weight on our own shoulders, we will fail. Even when it's on our shoulders, we lean on the grace of God. We lean on His power and His grace. Yeah. Yes. I was like, what did I say that was wrong? So, you know, all serious athletes, you know, they have to put in a lot of work. And not just at the moment of competition, but in practice before that, right? I know it's hard to believe, but I once was an athlete, okay? I played college basketball. Had a full college scholarship to play hoops. It was a total blessing. I wanted to go to a Christian college. I became a Christian. I said, I want to go to Christian college and become a pastor. And within the year, God delivered a great school for me to go to for free to get a Christian education. It was a total blessing. And I played basketball there. And so playing basketball, every year in preseason training, we would do these runs. And this run, it would be all like 15 guys on the team. And the guy in the back would have to run, as we're running around a football field, and the guy in the back would have to run to the front. Once he got to the front, the next guy would run to the front. Run to the front. Run to the front. Over and over and over. Over, 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 over again. Two of my 3 years in college, somebody quit in the middle of this drill. No more free scholarship. I'm going home. It's too hard. Kind of reminds you of the parable of the soils a little bit. But in this moment, I knew, I said to myself, now, I had played college basketball my freshman year. I got saved. I took off my sophomore year to pursue a bowling career. I know it sounds weird. And so I was up and down the West Coast bowling every weekend. And so I'd come back to play college basketball, and I was not in shape. But I said to myself, you know, this will pass. They cannot make us run out here for day after day after day. It will stop eventually. I just need to keep going. Sometimes life is like that. We just keep battling, we just keep struggling, we just keep going through it, and we train our bodies. So then I come back my next year, and the juniors and seniors would do stuff to the freshmen. We would try to get the freshmen, this sounds mean, but we would try to get the freshmen to quit. Because we were a top five team in the country, and we wanted the best of the best. We wanted the people who were going to be able, in the end of the game, to be able to dig deep and go hard. So what we would do then is if we would get behind a freshman, and then as we ran to the front, we wouldn't stop. So the freshmen would have to run, and they would have to keep going faster and faster as the senior is sprinting away from them, and they have to try to catch them. But what it did is it disciplined these freshmen. It gave them a strength and an internal reliance on the grace of God to be able to finish what was happening. And it worked out and it paid in the end because we were successful. We were able to continue going on. And so Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Through the power of the Spirit of God, we can get our spiritual lives in shape for the race that we have to run with Christ. And that's the goal. The goal is to get our spiritual lives in shape. We do it through the reading of God's Word. We do it through prayer. We do it through fellowship. We do it through service. We spend these things, we work on these things to make our lives fit for the race that we are running. For those of you who are reading the Word together with us, we're just about to finish the Torah. We're just about to get to Joshua. And I see the words that people are writing in there. I see the encouragement. I see the same people every day caught up. I'm usually a day behind, and then I catch up, and then I go ahead. It's a beautiful thing to see the people of God training themselves in the Word of God to be able to run the race with perseverance and endurance. And then we get that crown. The people who won the Greek games got a perishable crown, something made with flowers and vines. But the crown that we get is eternal. This crown is mentioned through all of Scripture. It is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also those who have loved his appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. It is the unfading crown of glory that we will receive when the chief shepherd appears, 1 Peter 5:4. It is the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him, James 1:12. And one day, like the 24 elders, we will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and we will worship him who lives forever and ever, and we will cast our crowns at his feet before the throne of God. So this crown that we work for, this crown that we strive for, this crown that we beat our bodies for, this crown that we get ourselves in line with God for, is not for us. We cast it back down at the feet of him who is worthy of honor and glory and praise. We strive to know Christ. We discipline ourselves in such a way that we can be gospel sharers, lights of the world, so that we can take that crown off and lay it before the throne of God where it belongs. Because without him, there's no crown. Without him, there's no eternal life. Without him, we will always fail. We may get earthly success and earthly riches, but we miss out on what is important, worshiping him at his throne. So I challenge you to discipline yourselves in the Word of God, to discipline yourselves in prayer, so that you can be a light. Remember, all of this is for Timothy to know that he can share the Word of God with others, that he can entrust the Word to faithful people, that he lives without a spirit of fear. And then he talks to him about being the farmer. This is a sweet, hard, difficult thing to think about. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The word for hardworking means to toil intensely, to sweat, to strain, to the point of exhaustion if necessary. You know, the farmer starts his day early, he quits late. He goes through rain, he goes through sun, he goes through drought, he goes through storms. He works the field, whether it's loose or whether it's hard. He toils day after day, night after night. Some Christian lives kind of look like that. There's toil and work, and it feels like we're just doing the same thing day after day after day. But the farmer toils because he knows that the harvest is coming. Same thing with the Christian life. Sometimes it's not excitement and super exciting things happening all the time. Sometimes it's toil and hard work. I think about this famous Baptist missionary. His name is Adoniram Judson. Anybody know Adoniram Judson? Okay, a couple, good. Adoniram Judson, I'm going to read a little bit about his life. He arrived in Burma in 1813. A country known for its hostility to Christians and foreigners. The challenges were immense. He faced the barrier of learning the Burmese language, the oppressive Burmese government, and the deeply ingrained Buddhist faith among the people. Judson toiled for 6 long years before he saw his first convert to Christianity. 6 years before the first person gave their life to Jesus Christ. Not 6 years before the church went from 100 to 1,000. Not 6 years of, you know, just kind of enjoying life while everything's happening. 6 years of toiling in the fields, pulling the weeds when they come, planting the seeds when the opportunity arises, and trying to toil so he can receive a harvest. And after 6 years, he harvests one soul for Jesus. During this time, he faced immense personal sufferings. He lost his wife, Anne, as well as multiple children in these 6 years. He himself endured severe persecution. He was imprisoned. There was a war going on, and he was imprisoned for 19 months during this time. Yet despite the overwhelming hardships, Judson faithfully continued to work his work translating the Bible into Burmese and to preaching the gospel. It took nearly 20 years of labor before Judson began to see fruit from his ministry. 20 years before he started to see any kind of like fruit that would say, we are being successful. And after 37 years, Adoniram Judson died. And in that country, modern day Myanmar, 100 churches and over 8,000 Burmese Christians. Sometimes it's hard labor to see the fruit come. And sometimes we don't see the fruit. But Adoniram Judson, he symbolizes all three of the metaphors. He symbolizes the soldier who was willing to lay down his life. He was willing to lay down his time. He was imprisoned. He was willing to be a prisoner of war for the Lord. He was like an athlete who trained himself continually over and over, even to translating the Bible into another language. And then he was like the farmer who gave all of his time, all of his efforts, working to see a harvest. And by the grace of God, he was able to see that harvest. So I want to challenge you, challenge us as a church of Jesus Christ, to have this same mindset within ourselves, to find within ourselves the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, individually and then collectively as the body of Christ. Individually, when we do this, when we find the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer in ourselves, we become more effective for the gospel of Jesus. And we want to be more effective for the gospel of Jesus. And here's the beautiful thing about it. It's not like, hey, go do this hard work. Do this hard work. Do this. It's not like that. It's the Spirit of God inside of us that is empowering us to be the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. So I want to challenge you this morning to be those people, to be the Adoniram Judsons of the world. And then together, when we do that individually, together as a church, we will make such a difference in this area. Lakemont, Cougar Mountain, Bellevue will change for the glory of God, and we will see that Jesus culture arise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are the one worthy of glory and honor and praise. You are the one that we will one day, Lord, take the crowns that we have achieved and lay them down at the foot of the throne of God. Because everything we have comes from you. We know from your word that every good gift comes from the Father of lights. So we thank you that you are the Father of light. We thank you that you sent your Son, the light of the world. And we ask that we would be lights that shine in the darkness so that people would see the name of Jesus upon us. They would receive the love of Jesus from us. They would be challenged to walk in the grace of Jesus. Lord, help us as a church to be strengthened by grace. Help us as individuals to be strengthened by grace. May we stop living in a spirit of fear, but may we live with a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. Lord, give us what we need to follow you faithfully. Help us to rely on what you have already given us. God, we love you and praise you. And Lord, if anybody here this morning is just holding on to the past, if anybody this morning is holding on or they've been afraid. Maybe they're at a place right now where they're too proud to say, I need something else. Lord, we pray that the grace of Jesus right now would break those strongholds. That whatever is keeping them handcuffed to their old life, Lord, that you would break that through the grace of Jesus. Lord, we know that it's impossible that everybody in this room knows you. So we ask for those who don't know you right now, God, that you would do a work. Break strongholds in the name of Christ. We love you, Jesus. Amen.